I wonder how many times you think you have said the words, "Our Father in heaven." How many times do you think you've said those words, "Our Father in heaven"? Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands perhaps. They're words which trip off the tongue very easily, aren't they? They're very familiar to us. And I wonder this morning if they are a little bit too familiar to us. There are all sorts of things, aren't there, about God and his revelation of himself in the scriptures that ought to make us just stop and stand in awe and wonder of him. They transfix us by his glory. There's a story of a Jewish rabbi who, every time he'd open the scriptures, he'd turn to Genesis chapter 1 and he'd read the first few verses and get as far as, "And God said," and he'd stop, unable to go any further because of the wonder that God would speak, and it just blew his mind. It blew his mind. It transfixed him with the glory that God would speak. Well, there's all sorts of things about God like that. And I wonder this morning, is the fatherhood of God, is the fact that God is our Father if we are in Christ, is that one of those truths for you? Does it blow your mind? Give it some thought. Does it blow your mind? There's a wonderful book which you may know called Knowing God by Jim Packer. It's a fantastic book. And in it there's a chapter on adoption. What it is to be adopted by God, to be sons and daughters of God. It was very tempting just to stand up and read this chapter out, word for word, because it is so brilliant. It's 35 pages long, though quite dense, so I'm not going to do that. But I would recommend picking it up afterwards. Is it in the library, Knowing God? Is it in your church library? If it's not there, I would recommend getting it. Or maybe, are you allowed to photocopy one chapter of a book and share it out? I don't know. Whatever is legal to do to get hold of this chapter and read it, I would strongly suggest doing that. But let me read to you what Jim Packer says about this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, and he's speaking about Christians as well as people who aren't Christian. If you want to understand how well they understand Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that they do not understand Christianity very well at all. That's a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? That's quite a claim. That's quite a challenge to us this morning. Does knowing God to be your Father prompt and control your whole outlook on life? It's a searching question. And it's not the same as saying, do you start your prayers, "Our Father in heaven," is it? It is a whole lot more than that. Do you treat God as your Father? And do you do so all the time? Is it the controlling thought that affects your whole outlook on life? Ephesians chapter 1, which I know you've become familiar with over the last few weeks, that speaks about adoption as one of the blessings that we have in Christ, that comes from being in Christ. There are many blessings, aren't there? Countless blessings. You've considered together the blessing of justification, of sanctification. But Packer in his book, and many others actually throughout history, have contended that the highest blessing of all is adoption. Why is that, do you think? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning as we work our way through those verses that we had read to us. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 14 to 17 in Romans chapter 8. But in order to understand whether that claim is true or not, I want us just to trace the thought of verses 1 to 13, just very briefly. So if you could turn back in your Bibles, it's page 1134, to Romans chapter 8. And let's just skim through these first 13 verses to understand what Paul is getting at and what the main theme seems to be there. So, verse 1, Paul begins, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We begin where we've been for the last few weeks. Those who are in Jesus, united to him, no condemnation. And everything that goes on now is going to be speaking about people who are in Christ. Verse 2. Why is there no condemnation? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we're free now. This is an important theme. Free from sin and death through the Spirit who gives life. Flick on a few verses, down to verse 6. Paul begins to say, "The mind governed by the flesh," that's the sinful nature, "is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. He's setting up this kind of contrast. Those who are controlled by the Spirit, whose mind is set on the Spirit, compared to those whose mind is set on the sinful nature. And one leads to death, and the other brings about life and peace. Flick your eyes down another few verses. Verse 9. He says there, "You are not in the realm of the flesh, of the sinful nature, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." Do you see that contrast again there? Sin and death versus life and righteousness, life and peace in the Spirit. This is all about those who are in Christ. If the Spirit is in us, then Christ is in us. And if Christ is in us, then we're in him. This is kind of the mystical part of our union with Christ. Not only are we in him, but he remarkably comes and makes his dwelling in us. So verse 11, again, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who is in you." And verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Do you get the kind of big point, this big contrast that Paul is setting up here? Life and death, sin and righteousness, the Spirit who sets free from sin and death and brings life and peace. Now, close your Bibles for a second. This is a slightly dodgy thing to do, isn't it? But keep a finger in Romans 8. I want to do a little test. Bearing those things in mind, let me read to you the first few words of verse 14. And we're going to think, what should Paul say, or what would we expect him to say? Okay, in light of the fact that he's been talking all about sin and death versus life and peace, he goes on to say, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God," so this is kind of explaining what's gone before, "for those who are led by the Spirit of God, what would we expect him to say? Are set free from sin." Or something like that. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are set free from sin. That would make sense, wouldn't it? And then he says, "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again." And we would expect him to say something like, "Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your redemption, brought about your freedom so that you might have peace." That would make sense, wouldn't it? It's not a spirit of slavery unto fear, but a spirit of freedom or redemption unto peace. Well, open your Bibles and let's see what Paul does actually say. Verse 14, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." That ought to shock us. That ought to surprise us. That's not what Paul was supposed to say. He was supposed to say something about us being free, set free, redeemed, so that we might have life and peace, which are wonderful, wonderful blessings, aren't they? It should be enough for us, given everything that we would have seen if we'd been reading through the letter to Romans and everything we've seen in the last few weeks, it should be enough for us to be made free from sin. It should be enough for us to be forgiven. It should be enough for us to be justified. It should be enough for us to be sanctified, to be glorified. It should be enough for us to be made alive, but that is not enough for God. That is not enough for God. Instead, he chooses to make us his children. Do you see what a remarkable truth that is? He didn't have to, but he chose to make us his children. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says something very similar. He says that the Son of God was sent to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons, as children. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about us being predestined for adoption. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, "See what manner of love God has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. We're set free, yes, and we might think therefore that God would say, "Here we are, I've freed you from sin, I've freed you from death, off you go and enjoy your freedom." But no, what God does is says, "I've set you free, now come and enjoy your freedom with me. Come and enjoy life as a child of God." We are united to Christ in order that we might know Christ. We are united to Christ in order that we might know the Father. Our union is for the purpose of communion with God. God's design is for a relationship with us. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Do you see why someone like Packer might say that the chief blessing of the Christian life is to be adopted as his child? I wonder if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're perhaps just kind of looking in from the outside. It is brilliant that you're here. Really wonderful. Can I ask you respectfully, why would you not want to know a God like this? Why would you not want to know a God who wants to know you as his child? Who, if you put your trust in Jesus, will adopt you forever and will love you and will make you one of his precious, redeemed children. If that's you, and you think maybe you would like to just think about that a little bit more, then why not come and speak to me or speak to Rich or speak to a friend who brought you? It would be a wonderful day to become a child of God, wouldn't it? But let's carry on together and just consider from these verses, verses 14 to 17, what exactly it is then to be a child of God. Let's see what Paul goes on to say. So we've seen that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God, verse 14. And that the Spirit we received does not make us slaves to live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit we received brought about our adoption to sonship. That is a helpful little footnote, actually. If we're caught up on the idea of sonship and we're wondering why is it that we're called sons here, why not sons and daughters? Well, we are spoken to as the children of God, sons and daughters. The idea of sonship, adoption to sonship, simply captures the idea of becoming an heir and having all the rights of heirs. So the little footnote helpfully captures that. But we're adopted to sonship. And by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. This is a real change in our relationship. This isn't simply a change in our status. It's not simply that God has signed off on the adoption papers and then told us to get on with life. No, this is a real change in our relationship with God, in the way that he relates to us and the way that we relate to him. We now cry out, Abba, Father. If we really want to understand what it is to cry out, Abba, Father, we need to go to one of the places in the scriptures where it is used, where we find it on the lips of Jesus. If you want to flick back to Mark chapter 14 with me, do. I'm just going to read a few verses from there. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is on his way to the cross. He knows precisely what is going to happen to him there. He knows that he is about to be cut off from his Father, that he is going to suffer the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. And he comes to Gethsemane with his disciples, verse 32. He takes Peter and James and John along with him, verse 33, and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father, cries out Jesus in agony and distress at the thought of what is to come. Abba, Father, is displaying this intimacy that Jesus enjoys with his Father, but also dependency. He's crying out to him for help, isn't he? I've often heard Abba, you know, we're kind of told it's like the word daddy. It describes that intimacy. I think there's something true in that, but I don't know about you. My kids, when they call me daddy, it's not often showing their dependency on me. It's kind of said with a funny voice on, daddy, hey, hey. And it's silly, it's jovial, it's fun, which is fine. But that's not everything that's going on here. That wasn't Jesus' tone of voice in the garden, was it? No, there is a deep cry of dependency for strength and support. There is deep respect, deep intimacy, deep joy even, in this relationship. And that now becomes ours. That same depth of relationship that Jesus enjoyed with his Father, we too enjoy now by the Spirit. Maybe you're sat there and you're thinking, that sounds wonderful, but I could never speak to anyone like that. I could never know a father to be someone who I look to for love and care and support. Because my father was never there for me. In a room this size, I would expect some amongst us to have that kind of a reaction. My father was never there. He didn't care. Or perhaps it was even worse for you. And if that is the case for you, I am deeply sorry. And that is a huge deal. And I wouldn't even pretend to be able to try and speak into that in these few moments. So can I just share with you one story, though, just as by way of an encouragement, perhaps, if that's you? I want to just tell you the story of a chap called Henry Light. Henry Light had a wretched father. His father left his mother and his family and went off with another woman and would not even let Henry call him father. He would write letters to Henry occasionally, and he would sign them off, "Your uncle." Your uncle. He would not even recognize that Henry was his son. Isn't that horrific? And yet, Henry Light is the author of the song that we sang first, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," which includes the verse, "Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well our feeble frames he knows. In his arms he gently bears us." Even though Henry had never known the love of a human father, such is the transforming power of the gospel, such is the transforming power of the Spirit, that he could still speak with great joy of what it was to know God as his father. And that could be the case for you too. So I would encourage you to work through that if that is you. Again, speak to Rich or to someone you know and love and trust. But it can be the case for us too, that we can know God with that level of depth and intimacy and dependency. For others amongst us, though, I just wonder if, as we said at the beginning, kind of our Father in heaven trips off the tongue very easily, doesn't it? We know God to be our Father. We wouldn't deny that. But do we actually live through life as if God is our Father? Do we know this sense of dependency and intimacy that perhaps the word Abba gives us? Again, if you asked my boys who their father is, they would know that it's me. But they never call me father. They never come up to me and say, "Father, can I have a piece of bread, please? Father, can you help me with my homework?" No, that wouldn't express anything of the intimacy and dependency they have. Most of all, in the middle of the night, when they have a bad dream or something, they've got this little voice that they put on and they call out. And it's very annoying, but very endearing. "Dad! Dad!" My ears kind of prick up and I blunder out of bed and go and look after them. "Dad!" But that is more what we're getting at, isn't it? And I wonder, do you know God like that? When you pray to him, I've pondered this for this week, and I wonder if maybe I would do well to occasionally start my prayers Abba or Dad. Not as a sign of disrespect, but as a sign of intimacy and dependency. Let's move on to verse 16. What else do we hear of our relationship with our Father? "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. So we've got our spirit crying out, "Abba, Father." And then the Spirit, who made us God's children by uniting us with Christ, well, not only does he make us God's children, he reassures us that that is who we are. I presume that means probably two things. The Spirit both testifies to us and reassures us that we are really God's children. "No, I am dwelling in you. You are one of God's children. If I'm in you, then Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, then you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you are an adopted son of your Father." The Spirit testifies, reassuring that to us. But I imagine the Spirit too kind of testifying more widely, perhaps in the heavenly realms. "No, that is one of God's children. I know because I dwell in him. I know because I dwell in her." We've got the saying, haven't we, "Possession is 9/10 of the law." Well, here there's a lockdown case. The Spirit is no squatter in us. No, the Spirit dwells in us. And if the Spirit dwells in us, then Christ dwells in us. And we are united to him. And therefore we are children of God. The Spirit testifies to us, for us, with us, that we are God's children. And verse 17 goes on, "If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Literally, it then goes on to say, "If indeed we co-suffer in order that we may be co-glorified." Co-heirs, if we co-suffer in order that we may be co-glorified. It's not saying by that we need to suffer in order to earn our glory, in order to earn our inheritance. No one works for their inheritance, do they? That wouldn't make any sense. So it's not saying the suffering is in order to earn the glory. Rather, we demonstrate, or better, the demonstration that we are truly in Christ comes as we follow the same pattern as he did. Suffering now, glory later. That's the pattern we see in Christ, isn't it? And we are truly in him if we suffer now, glory later. Both in the sense that united to Christ, we died with him and we will be raised with him. But also, I think, in the sense that in this life, as verse 18 and onwards makes clear, we will suffer. We will suffer like Christ. We will suffer with Christ. We will suffer because the world hates us if we're Jesus' people, just as it hated him. And we suffer just like Christ because we suffer in hope, just as Christ suffered in hope. Verses 18 to 30 spell that out really clearly for us. We're not going to go into that now. But that is the nature of the glory of our inheritance. And what do we inherit? Well, we are co-heirs with Christ, and so we inherit everything that is Christ, which is all things. And best of all, we inherit God himself. We inherit God himself, the fullness of that relationship that we enter into now and which we will enjoy for eternity and which will become richer and richer. What is eternal life? It is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. There's our inheritance. So the big point, I think, if I can find it. Rich, I've broken it again. There we are. I'm going to give you that. Thanks. The big point. As adopted children in the Son, we are children like the Son. Do you see that? Because we are in Christ, that is where our adoption comes from. We are children like the Son. And so if we want to know what it is to be a child of God, and we're going to pause in a moment and just reflect on that for the last little part of our time together, we look to what the relationship is like between the Father and the Son. And there are all sorts of implications, but I think two main ones which I've put up there. If we are adopted children in the Son, then we are loved just like the Son is loved. And also we are to obey just as the Son obeyed. I want us to spend our first little bit of time on the second of those two points. We are to obey just like the Son. Surely that's one of the big implications of being a child of God, isn't it? A son or a daughter of God. We need to obey him. He is the Father and we are the children. Again, go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Go back to Jesus crying out to his Father, Abba, Father. And what does he say? If it is possible, take this cup away, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he obeyed. And he went to the cross. The Son's life is characterized chiefly by obedience. He said, I have come to do the will of my Father. And so it must be with us. We are to display the family likeness. Now again, we saw this, I think, in more detail a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to dwell upon it now. And again, it's worth us remembering we don't obey in order to be adopted. It's not like God goes selecting puppies. You know, when you go to select a puppy and you're kind of looking for the nicest looking one and the best one and the one that's best behaved, and that's the one you'll have. That is not how God adopts us. He adopts us despite who we are, not because of who we are. Nevertheless, having become children of God, we are to display the family likeness. We are to seek in all things to be like Jesus, be like the Son. And so we are to humbly submit to our Father's loving will for us, just as Jesus did. And worth us just remembering as well that this is a blessing. One of the blessings of being in Christ is sanctification, as you saw a couple of weeks ago. It is a blessing to get to obey our Heavenly Father. Jesus, in John 15, said that he's told us these things, that we are to obey him and therefore abide in him and to keep his commands. He's told us these things so that his joy might be in us and our joy might be complete. Jesus himself said that he had come to do the will of his Father, and his food was to do the will of his Father. It was satisfying to do God's will for him, and so it will be with us. And I wonder if that's what we need to hear this morning. That we are to obey just like Jesus did. We obey to show the family likeness. Obedience is a must for the Christian, but obedience is a joy for the Christian as well, just as it was for the Lord Jesus. So if we are adopted children in the Son, then we are to obey just like the Son. But the second point, and we'll spend a bit more time on this, is that we are loved just like the Son. So how much do you think the Father, God the Father, loves God the Son? How much do you think God the Father loves God the Son? We like to measure love, don't we? So there's that little kid's book with the rabbits, I think, talking about, you know, I love you this much, and stretches out his arms wide as he can. I love you this much. I remember writing a love letter as a teenager, saying I'm pretty something along the lines of, I love you to the moon and back. We love to measure love, don't we? What instrument would you measure the love of God the Father for God the Son with? Let's just dwell on this for a moment, shall we? Twice in the Gospels, we have a voice from heaven speaking to those listening and to the Son. And do you remember what it says? This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. It comes twice. On one occasion, it's at the Transfiguration. So Jesus' true glory, the glory that he has in and of himself, is just being displayed. Just a glimpse of it. Do you remember? He shines as brightly as the sun, as white as light itself. And the disciples are terrified and fall to their faces. And God, looking upon his Son, who is full of glory, declares, this is my Son whom I love. In all that the Son is, the Father delights. And then the second time that God says these same words to Jesus is at his baptism. Do you remember? He comes and Jesus says something to John the Baptist. He says, we need to do this, not because I'm a sinner that needs to be baptized, but I need to do this in order to identify with sinful people. Jesus says, in order to fulfill all righteousness. So in order to complete the work that God has sent him to do, he needs to be baptized. And as God the Father looks on his Son, completing or beginning at this point the work that he has sent him to do of redeeming a people for himself, he looks on him and he delights in him and he says, this is my Son whom I love. I am well pleased with him. So in all that the Son is and in all that the Son does, the Father loves him with a white hot intensity, with a depth that is unfathomable. If you try to sound out the depths of God's love for his Son, you could start diving now and you would be diving for the rest of eternity because you would never fathom it. With a length and a breadth that, again, we could start walking now to measure the length of God's love for his Son, and we would be walking for all eternity. There is no measure that is big enough to tell us how much the Father loves the Son. If there is one thing that we can never doubt, must never doubt, it is the Father's love for his Son. And if we are in the Son, then we are loved just like the Son. If we are in the Son, then we are loved just like the Son. In John 17, Jesus, speaking to his Father, says, you have sent me and you have loved them, his people, the disciples, even as you have loved me. We have it on the lips of Jesus. If we are in the Son, then we are loved just like the Son. And this truth, I think, changes everything. I think every problem in the Christian life comes down to a problem with doubting God's love for us. Would you say that from your own experience? I think I would from mine. It's the root of all worry and anxiety, isn't it? God doesn't love me enough to take care of me or those that I love. I don't know that I can really trust that we're going to get through this. And so I worry and I'm anxious. I don't trust his love for me. It's the root of all sin. God's ways are not best for me. If I want to be truly happy, if I'm going to be truly satisfied, I need to have something else. Obeying God is not enough for me. And so because we doubt his love, we fall into sin. It's the Garden of Eden all over, isn't it? The devil tempting God's people to doubt God's love. It is the root of all despair or hopelessness. God will not get me through this. He can't. He's not going to get me through life, is he really? If we doubt his love for us, then we end up in hopelessness and despair. I think perhaps most commonly, I don't know if you've been there on this one, if God really loved me, then this wouldn't be happening. Have you been there? Maybe you're in the midst of something like that right now. And the thing that makes all the difference is knowing, is being completely confident of God's love for us. There is a serenity, isn't there? A peace, even a deep-seated joy that comes from knowing that we are infinitely loved. Again, think of Jesus. In his earthly life, has there ever been a life of such peace as Jesus's? No, because he was completely confident of his Father's love. He knew that in all things he could trust his Father's love for him. And if we are adopted in the Son, then we are loved just like the Son. We are loved just like the Son. There's a quote that I want to come up just now. A wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon. Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you, any other condition than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. If any other condition had been better for you than the one in which you are, well, divine love would have put you there, says Spurgeon. This quote is significant to me for two reasons. The first is that the first time I heard it, it was given to us by a lady called Airdrie Mallard. She's the wife of a pastor up in the Midlands called Paul Mallard. You might have read some of his books. Airdrie has suffered from some kind of chronic illness ever since her early adult life. It has affected and afflicted their entire marriage, and it has been a painful and an enduring trial for her and for her family. And at a conference that I was at, she was just being interviewed about her experience in this, and she shared this quote. Now, when someone who has gone through things like Airdrie Mallard has for 30 plus years, when she says something like this and says that it is true for her and it's been true in her experience, you stop and listen, don't you? Remember this, she said. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. So she stood there and said, I know that this must have been the best thing for me because divine love put me in this. She trusts the love of her Father for her. The second reason this quote is significant, it's on a background of Canterbury Cathedral. Canterbury is the place of the deepest and most significant period of suffering and pain in my life. By a country mile. Nothing compares to what we went through there. And we'd already had this made up onto a canvas, and it was there on the wall in our house, and it was very tempting to burn it and say, no, you know, Canterbury doesn't count. Canterbury fits outside of this. Surely God's love did not put us there on purpose. Surely that was a mistake. But no, that was true of Canterbury. That was true of the 30 plus years of Airdrie Mallard. That is true for you as well. I wonder what the place for you would be of most painful suffering and trial. Maybe it's a painful memory still. Maybe it's right now. I want you to call it to mind. Whether you have a picture of a place or whether there's a mental image or just remembering what it is or knowing full well what it is because you're in the midst of it now. I want you to call it to mind and I want you to stamp that quote across that place. You are there because divine love places you there. Do not doubt the love of the Father for you. In the Son, we are loved just like the Son. Now, knowing that we are beloved children of God doesn't just help us when we're suffering, but it helps us when we're oppressed by sin. It helps us when we're buffeted by Satan. It helps us when we are enticed by the world. It helps us when we are alarmed by fears of death. We can always say to ourselves, well, am I still a child of God? Well, if so, then he cannot take away his loving kindness from me. He cannot take away his loving kindness from me. If we're tempted to doubt the love of God, ask ourselves this question first. Well, does God the Father love God the Son? That is a great place to start. And the answer to that must surely be yes. And if I am in the Son, adopted as a child, then I am loved with that same love. That is my rock solid assurance of the Father's love for me because I am in the Son. So as we close, let me ask you, what do you make of the thought of being a child of God? Do you enjoy that communion with your Father? Do you enjoy that relationship? Is it the controlling thought that sets your whole outlook on life? That you are a beloved child of God in Christ, and therefore you are loved just like the Son. And you are to obey just like the Son. If you are perhaps here and you are what you might call yourself a bit of a lukewarm Christian, you don't really have that intimacy. Well, do you remember that God is your Father if you're in Christ? Maybe you're a timid or a fearful Christian. Well, take heart in how much your Father loves you. Take heart. Perhaps you're a prayerless Christian. Well, remember what it is to know God as your Father. Not that those words should trip off our tongue and become blasé to us, over-familiar, but remember what a privilege it is that you get to speak to the God of the universe as your Father. Are you a suffering Christian? Well, remember that that suffering is part of being a child. It's not contrary to being a child. It's part of it. Are you in danger of being a resentful or a comparing Christian, always looking around at how well others are doing and how much more it seems that God loves them than he loves me? Well, if we're loved in Christ, then none of us are loved more and none of us are loved less. We are all loved the same in Christ. So don't look around and compare. Are you a hopeless Christian or a moaning and a moping Christian, thinking that the trials of this life are too much to bear? Well, remember your inheritance. Remember that the glory outweighs the suffering now. Remember you are a co-heir with Christ. This truth is for all of us, isn't it? And the application then is not so much go away and do something, but rather remember who we are in Christ. Another quote, just as we close. Be always comforting yourself with the thoughts of your adoption. Be always comforting yourself with the thoughts of your adoption. Draw your comforts from this tap. Fetch your consolations from this relation. Be therefore often chewing upon the precious privileges of it. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Chew on the precious privileges of it and make them your rejoicing. Let this joy outstrip every other joy. Let this joy dispel the mist of every sorrow and clear up your souls in the midst of all troubles and difficulties. Brothers and sisters, comfort yourselves often with the thoughts of your adoption in Christ, loved like the Son, to obey like the Son.